His last two songs speak to how we should look at what we do here. We come to adore him. We come to worship. That must be our purpose here this morning. If we're here for any other reason, we have a problem. Matthew chapter 2. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him.' After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen, when it rose, went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him.' And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.' Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more." Lord, I pray that you bless the reading of your word. Also ask that you would guide and bless Ron as he comes this morning to deliver the message that you have prepared for us to hear. May we hear clearly from you today, Lord. And may you be glorified in all that's said and done. It's in your name I pray. Amen.
So obviously we'll be using Matthew chapter 2 this morning. I have a friend who drives by our church occasionally, and she always notices that the joy is in the front at this time of year. I don't know if you paid attention to that, but it jumped out at her. She says, "Oh, joy at a Baptist church. I never thought I'd see that before." I said, "Well, we do try to limit it." Because when we think of this time of year, we think of the things that bring us joy. You know, the lights, the decorations, even the snow. I mean, I guess a white Christmas is something that some people dream about. Me, at this age of my life, not so much. Children, family, friends, food, all of those traditions that we find so comforting and joy-filled. I mean, if Andy Williams is to be believed, and he's never lied to me yet, it is the most wonderful time of the year and the happiest season of all. I mean, after all, kids are jingle belling and everyone telling you be of good cheer. And so as we approach this time of year, we very rarely think of conflict, jealousy, hatred, and murder. And we're not really naive enough to think all that stuff disappears, it all goes away. Actually, we were slammed with a report of that just yesterday, with another school shooting at Brown University, and then the one on the beach in Australia as well. But we try to push those things in the back of our mind because we don't want to think about those. And people invest so much emotional capital in the holiday season that if a loved one passes away during that time, it seems a bit more tragic than if it happened some other time. And it's always puzzled me. You know, oh, it's going to ruin Christmas. I mean, yeah, okay, well, fine. Hang on to the 4th of July, you'll be fine. I don't get that. Somebody remarked, this is Christopher Ash, actually, the Christmas movies, the Christmas decorations, the Christmas songs playing in the shopping malls, Christmas is all about goodwill and peace and everybody being nice to one another. Christmas is about friendship, neighborliness, family cheer, and kissing under the mistletoe. It has nothing to do with enmity. Don't spoil Christmas by talking about hatred. And yet, when we read the events in the Bible, all of this, conflict, hatred, jealousy, murder, it surrounds the traditional Christmas story. You can't escape it. And yes, according to Luke, the angels announced to the shepherds peace on earth. And no, they were not predicting the formation of the United Nations. Because even as they were making that announcement, there was trouble brewing. And that should not surprise us, especially for people who like to go around and they like to, you know, keep Christ in Christmas, or they proclaim that Jesus is the reason for the season. They have to remember that this season that we celebrate marks the coming of the sinless Son of God into a world of sin. And as we've been looking at in the Gospel of Mark, here is the physician who comes among the sick to save the lost. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords comes to call his people to turn their backs on this world and follow him. Do not think that an unconverted world will suffer that gladly. Do you think that people enjoy being told that they are sinners? Under the wrath of a holy God? Do you imagine that sinners easily give up their sin? I mean, just look at your own heart. Even as a believer in Christ, look at how we struggle at times to let go of that sin that so easily clings to us. Of course, there is a reaction. And when we compare this to Luke's account, Matthew's account is relatively brief. His account of the nativity is not real long. There's no mention of shepherds, no mention of the census or the manger or any of those other elements. Mary is only mentioned one time in Matthew, while she's named 12 times in Luke. In Luke 1 and 2, she's the main character in Luke's account. But instead, we read in Matthew of the visitation of the angels of the angel to Joseph, which was necessary if Joseph is going to buy the story that his espoused wife, who is yet a virgin, is now expecting a child. I think I'd have to have an angelic visitation to get me to believe that story. In Matthew, there's a quick reference to the birth of Christ, and then the account jumps to the story of these men from the East. And so Matthew is the only gospel writer that mentions these strange visitors. And so this passage here is part of our traditional Christmas story. Nativity scenes normally show three wise men from the East, and church pageants will show these characters played by children wearing their father's bathrobes. But the reality is much different. First, we all know, or we should know by now, that there were not three. The number three is likely derived from those three gifts which are mentioned. And secondly, they most certainly did not show up at the manger. Now, that's thought to be an invention for artistic convenience, showing the worship of the shepherds and the worship of the Magi all in one scene. And maybe it was intended to show Jew and Gentile bowing down to the rule of Christ, which is interesting. Matthew chapter 2 and verse 11 that we read tells us that they saw Mary the mother, saw the child and Mary's mother, and they're going into the house. So they're not in the manger, they're in a house. And the fact that Herod had the male children in Bethlehem 2 years of age and under killed probably tells us that they showed up within 18 months to 2 years of the actual birth of Christ. Notice in verse 7, it tells us that Herod ascertained from them what time the star appeared. So they came from the east, perhaps as far as Arabia. And when they ascertained when Christ, that the Christ was born, they left on their journey, a journey of some 800 to 900 miles. Now, think about that for a moment. So imagine the planning, imagine securing funding for that, gathering all of the equipment, the supplies, and the animals, and the attendants for such a journey. So it's easy to see a 2-year span. I mean, it's not like they saw a star, ran out to the barn, saddled up a camel, and got there 3 days later. So it's probably within 2 years, Jesus is probably 2 years of age by the time they get there. Now, listen, my purpose is not, it's not to debunk your Christmas traditions, but I want us to see that this event that greets us with holiday cheer or joy to the world is an event that was met with conflict. Conflict would be characteristic of the earthly life of Jesus. And we are seeing that, and I hope you're paying attention to that, as we study the Gospel of Mark together. He was born in conflict, and it followed him unto his death. He was born and laid in a wooden feeding trough. He would later die on a wooden Roman cross. I think it's wise for us to consider this. Because people tend to get really discouraged when the reality of their holiday celebration falls short of their expectations. Listen, we all want a Norman Rockwell Christmas. You know, we all kind of want that. Most of the time, it's more like the Griswold family Christmas. You know, there's family squabbles, there's disappointment, there's anger, there's all kinds of stuff. And in the midst of all of it, I don't know why we have these expectations, because in the midst of all of it, we fail to realize that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, entered a sinful world, and as he did that, he drew a dividing line. There are those who love him, and there are those who hate him. And that is not a faint line. You're either one or the other. Paul Tripp said it very clearly. The cross of Jesus is either your hope in this life and the one to come, or it represents the death of a man you do not love and do not need. There is no neutrality in the shadow of the cross. There is no neutrality when it comes to Jesus. Jesus is polarizing. We have to understand that. We who know him, and if we have people in our family who do not know him, we are polarized in a sense. And there's probably no better personification of this conflict than this despotic madman known as Herod the Great. He was like Hitler and Stalin on steroids. In his opposition to this announcement of Christ's birth, we see this conflict of the ages being played out. Just another scene in that. And like it or not, if you're a believer in Christ, you are part of this conflict. Conflict follows believers in all ages. There's something dark and diabolical behind what we call the happiest season of all. And this passage uncovers some of that. So, it's wise for us to consider this as we, and I hear people say this, I hear preachers say this, as we prepare our hearts for Christmas, whatever that means, we need to consider what the scripture tells us. So it's wise for us, first of all, to be aware of the origin of this conflict. The primary source of that, of course, is Satan. It's a cosmic thing. He's not mentioned in this passage, but we know for certain that he is the power behind Herod's throne. Genesis 3:15 tells us of a struggle that began back then, where the woman's seed will have a bruised heel. That prophecy began in the recesses of time. All conflict comes because of this, by Satan working directly or indirectly through human depravity and sinfulness. And I think we all know this. Have you ever noticed that God tends to get all the blame when bad things happen, and none of the credit when anything good happens? You know, if there is a God, why is there evil and hatred in the world? As if it's his fault. And then it seldom occurs to people that maybe there is an evil power behind evil activities. God gets all the blame for the bad stuff and no credit for anything good, and all the while, Satan is ignored. Now, he's not what we would, the dark side of the force, you know, equal to God in power. He's not that. Human depravity and sin are very powerful. And even so, we have to recognize that we are in conflict with the evil one. He doesn't possess divine attributes. He's not like God, he who fills the universe, all the universe at the same time, everywhere present all the time. Satan is not like that. But he's a powerful spiritual being. And his fall in the recesses of time introduced sin and wickedness and conflict into God's good creation. Satan means adversary, and all conflict can be traced back to him. He's the primary source. But there are secondary sources, because this evil one has tools to use, and he uses them well. He uses the power structures of human society. Herod used his authority, used his power, and all available resources as he sought to destroy the king of the Jews, the legitimate king of the Jews. Herod was named the king of the Jews, or the king of Judea, by the Roman Senate in 37 BC. The title was conferred upon him. And he wasn't even Jewish. That's the funny part. He was an Edomite. Now, if you're a careful reader of the Bible, you kind of get what's going on there. It's a little hint of that age-old conflict between the descendants of Esau and the descendants of Jacob. So he was an Edomite whose family had intermarried with the Jews, and so for convenience sake, he identified as a Jew. Satan is not above using cultural and political power in his assault against Christ. He's not above using the power structures that exist to attack Jesus Christ and his followers. I think we can see that today as government policy is more and more influenced by cultural values. So I just tried to think through this. So if modern culture, how would we define modern culture? So maybe the media, entertainment, educational systems, those are all the formers of modern culture. So if modern culture is the promoter of ungodly principles and values, then government is the enforcer of those things. Because, you know, now there are laws being debated about hate speech and hate crimes. And the government will define what that hate speech is. And they'll define that because of what the culture is considering. Satan used Herod and his paranoid rule as a tool to attempt to eliminate Christ. And why would we think his strategy would be any different today? So he uses the power structures. But another one of his secondary tools is he uses religious structures. So the arrival of this group from the east caused quite a buzz about the city. Imagine being new in town. Here you're coming to Jerusalem where Herod is ruling, and you're a Gentile, so automatically you're on the wrong side of town. And you're a Gentile, and you're coming asking about the one who is born king of the Jews. Well, where else would you go? You would go to Jerusalem. You would go there. And they probably thought everybody would know where to send them. They probably expected everyone to be involved in this. And so upon hearing that news, what does Herod do? He gathered together the Old Testament scholars to learn about the prophecy of Christ. And it's found in that passage that Brian read at the beginning in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. And so they found it. Now, it's amazing that when they found that scripture, nobody doubted it. There were no skeptics. They believed it, and Herod acted upon that belief. And he used the religious system as his accomplice to try to destroy Christ. Don't be surprised when religious systems in the world have become an effective weapon in the adversary's arsenal against Christianity. Even those who go under the Christian umbrella. How do people look at us? Those of us who try to be faithful to Scripture, those of us who try to live our lives according to the Bible, how do people view biblically faithful Christianity? Well, they think that it's hopelessly bigoted. They think it's narrow-minded. They think it's hate-filled, misogynistic, whatever other kind of word you want to use. That's how they look at this. They say, oh, no, no, Jesus, Christ brought a religion of peace. And you narrow-minded people, you have perverted it by misunderstanding the Bible. Religion, they say, must get on the right side of history. I love that expression because it doesn't mean a thing. They say that, you know, you can't stay anchored to a book that most thinking people know to be fictitious, a book that intelligent people know is repressive and homophobic and whatever else you want to throw in there. Why, even a prominent so-called evangelical, even Baptist pastor has told us that we need to unhook ourselves from the Old Testament. And if we unhook ourselves from the Old Testament, we got to unhook ourselves from the New Testament as well, because they're quoting the Old Testament. They say that Christianity is hopelessly behind the times. The Bible is hopelessly behind the times. So mainline denominations today are throwing aside a literal understanding of the Bible, and they use the Bible, this is how they can do it. They use the Bible as a guiding document, but not a determining document. According to modern religion, those who still believe and follow Scripture are the real enemy. Those who take the Bible seriously are on the same level as those radical religious fundamentalists that crash airplanes into buildings. People on the outside even view organized religion as a sham and a farce. I don't know why they do that. Maybe it's partly because of us. Maybe it's because they've bought into the propaganda that demonizes Christians as bigoted, hate-filled, judgment mongers. Maybe it's because of the hypocrisy and the judgmentalism they see in some of us. Maybe because they've moved away from anything that smacks of truth. Even if they can't identify the idea of truth. One denomination's marketing motto was open hearts, open minds, and open doors. And it's possibly be so open-minded your brains fall out. There's a conflict, to be sure. This conflict has its origins in the great adversary. That's the source of the origin of the conflict, who will use any means at his disposal to attack truth. And as we'll see in a moment, he's not opposed to even using Scripture, falsely using it as a weapon. So at this time of year, we need to understand that we're in a conflict and be aware of the origin of that conflict, but we also need to be aware of the objects of this conflict. And of course, Christ is the primary object of this conflict. This entire episode is about Herod attempting to destroy the newly born King of the Jews. So regardless of the source, Christ is the object. So by this time, Herod is 69 years old, and he is in failing health. He would not live to see this child grow into adulthood. There's no threat to his throne by this child. So why is he so filled with hate? Well, because Satan's behind this, and he's using Herod to try to destroy Jesus. Satan used Herod, Herod used the Magi and the chief priests, and Herod was being used himself. Did Satan know that his plan would not succeed? I mean, he could read the Bible like we can. I would think he's got to know more. I mean, he actually rebelled against God. What does he know? I don't know. Or is his hatred so intense that it doesn't matter? It doesn't matter if he's going to succeed or not. He just loves to manifest his hatred. Because hatred makes people irrational. And maybe it affected him like that. Beginning in Genesis chapter 4, going all throughout the Bible, Satan attempts to snuff out the line through which Christ would come. And if he could not destroy him as an infant, he sought to destroy him as the Savior when he met Jesus in the wilderness. And Jesus went to be tempted. And his temptation of Jesus was not unlike the garden temptation. The first temptation he unleashed on mortals. He essentially said to Eve, did God really say this? Did God say that? And really it sounds the same notes that you read in Genesis 3 when you get to the temptation. To Jesus, Satan said something like, listen to me, not to God. I will restore to you what Adam lost. I will give you the kingdoms of the earth. All that you need to do is just act contrary to what God has said. I mean, after all, if you throw yourself down, his angels will bear you up. You won't hurt yourself. You're protected. It's going to go well with you. Of course, Satan couldn't defeat him in the garden, in the temptation, or in the wilderness. So, that failing, Luke 22, verses 3 and 4 said, Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. If Satan hated God and rebelled against him, and if he hated the one who was made in the image of God, which is humankind, he most certainly hates the one who in whom dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Christ is the primary object of Satan's hatred. But he's not the only one. Worshippers of Christ are also his objects of hatred. Because as the Magi said in verse 2, where is he who is born King of the Jews? We saw a star when it rose, and we have come to worship him. So they've said from the very beginning, we want to go worship him. But look at verse 12. After this whole thing was offered them, being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Why? Because Herod hated them. They were worshiping the King of the Jews, and Herod wanted them executed. So Herod uses these men, he tries to use these men to find out the location of Jesus so that Jesus could be killed and so that they could be killed as well. In Revelation 12:17, We read in cryptic and symbolic language that Satan, the great dragon, identified in Revelation 12:9, so the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. If you are a believer today who keep the commandments of God, and if you are that who hold to the testimony of Jesus, the adversary makes war against you. So we enter a time of season, supposedly of joy and happiness and good feelings. And that's good. But don't forget, the adversary hates you. Satan and this world system do not mean to do you good. It does not mean to benefit you. Does not mean to prosper you. On the contrary, if you strive to keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus, you have a target on your back. I don't mean to be discouraging or alarmist, but that's the truth. And there's no truce called so that we can drink eggnog and eat fruitcake. If your hope of peace and tranquility is in this world and in the things of this world, it's like playing with a poisonous snake. You're playing with that which will destroy you. And we see this conflict being played out every single day. I mean, just a couple examples. Just think about this. Because this is something that we all face every now and again. Why is it so easy to neglect the assembly of the saints on Sunday and find other things to do to keep us from gathering with the Lord's people? Why is that so easy? There's something behind that. Why do we struggle to pray? I mean, have you experienced, I'm sure you've experienced this, where you struggle to pray, but then you find time to pray, and you really want to pray significantly, and then you find that you have to fight with a wandering mind, sleepy eyes, unexpected interruptions, sometimes even wicked thoughts. Include any kind of spiritual activity or duty. This is no accident. If you love Christ and are a worshiper of Christ, Satan hates you and will bring anything at his disposal to bear against you, to make it difficult for you to honor God and to love him. He hates you so much that he wants you to burn in hell with him. Jesus said, "The thief comes only to steal, to kill, and to destroy." Do you think in 2,000 years he's been rehabilitated? No. Now, of course, he's not omnipresent. And nor should any of us really consider ourselves so significant that the Lord of darkness himself, that Satan himself, is going to come to me and harass me. He's going to single me out for attention. I would not be that bold. I would not be that arrogant to think that. But even so, Scripture tells us that he is as a roaring lion. He walks about seeking someone to devour, not just to nip at your heels, not just to harass you, but to devour. And it's not him personally, but you understand that in this, he has a lot of entities that are helping him. And he has a very particular set of skills, skills that he has acquired over a very long career, and a vast army at his disposal. He is the ruler of this age. He is the spirit who now works in the children of disobedience. And to his advantage, he has our natural depravity that bends in his direction. He does not subscribe to the Geneva Convention. He doesn't play fair. He will even use something good to accomplish his purposes. Look at verse 4. And assembling all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ would be born. And they told him. Now, they probably had to take some time to look this up to get to the scroll of where Micah was found. But they gathered a group of people together to study the Bible to learn about Jesus. That's a good thing. And they displayed no doubt in the truthfulness or the validity of those scriptures. And based upon what the Bible said and believing it to some extent, Herod ordered the murder of the children in Bethlehem. I've heard people say about dubious teachers of the Bible, say, well, you know, at least he or she teaches straight from the Bible. So what? Every oddball cult claims to do that. It's not that you teach from the Bible. It's what you teach from the Bible and what you do with it. That's important. Herod believed the Bible and murdered children because of that belief. I don't know about you, but that's astounding. Satan hates Christ, and he hates those who desire to worship him. He craves the worship that belongs to God, and he hates those who do not give it to him. So Christ is his object. Worshippers of Christ are his object, but there's also another one, innocent people. And look at verse 16. He saw that he had been tricked by the wise men. He became furious, and he sent and killed. It's just kind of like an offhanded statement. He sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and all that region who were 2 years old under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Well, we see innocent people killed sometimes in conflicts and wars, even the things that are currently going on. Ukraine, Gaza, things like that. People, there's collateral damage. Civilians are killed. Satan's rage, as expressed by Herod, against Christ and against those who worship him, is so intense that he does not confine his plot to those alone. He extends it to all of those who bear God's image. And so, you know this most wonderful time of the year will not be without reports of shootings, murders, kidnappings, abuse, robbery, addiction, overdoses, child abuse, all those things. Statistics show that domestic violence seems to increase around Christmas time. You ever wondered why those things happen? Now, and we talk about this stuff. People will say, well, you know, we've devalued human life. And that's true. Well, there's this mental health crisis, especially among children and youth. And of course, there's the availability of guns and the violence that's portrayed on TV and in the movies and all those violent video games. And all that will enter into the conversation, whether valid or not. But don't forget the root of the issue. A foundational truth that is absolutely denied and ignored by the social experts. And it's simply this, that there is a real warfare being waged, and it concerns the souls of men. We live in a world that has declared war on God, war on truth, war on righteousness. And if we don't account for that, anything else is just a temporary fix. The adversary's hatred is so intense that this conflict that is aimed at Christ and those who worship and acknowledge Christ also extends to innocent people. I use innocent guardedly because nobody's really innocent, but anybody who bears God's image. He wants to eliminate those who bear the image of the one he hates. And if he can't eliminate them, he'll work to ultimately and eventually eliminate them. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, in this case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. He doesn't just want to kill people. He wants to eternally kill people. This conflict is real. We should recognize the origin, which is Satan, the objects of the conflict, which is Christ and those who worship him. But let not your heart be troubled, because there's one more thing. Be aware of the outcome of this conflict, because the plan of God will not be thwarted. I know this has kind of been a real downer for a message. You think, oh yeah, man, I feel really jolly now. I know it's been a downer, and it wasn't necessarily my intent to harsh your mellow, but it's okay if I did. But listen, we live in dangerous times. But even so, understand that God is working his plan, and nothing will hinder it. Isaiah 46:10, remember this and stand firm. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country, I have spoken. And I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. And God has even included Satan's opposition in his plan. It hasn't alarmed him. It hasn't surprised him. It didn't sneak up on him. God will work his plan. It will not be thwarted. And yes, we live in an age of conflict. We live in a world that hates God. But he knows that. And he is working in the midst of it. And the second outcome of this is that the Son of God will be victorious. Look at the first words of verse 19. But when Herod died, everything that Herod did was fruitless. And he died. The Christ child won, and Herod would be dead within a few months of this whole thing. And here is the triumph of Christ. And it's a bit counterintuitive. But the truth is that Jesus would actually die. And Satan moved Judas to betray him to those who desired his execution. But he would not die at the hands of Satan. And he would not die at the hands of Herod. He would die as a sacrifice offered upon a cross to pay the penalty for the sin of man. The ancient prophecy would be fulfilled. The serpent's head would be crushed by the seed of the woman. this conflict would consume Jesus and take him to the cross, where the eternal plan of God for the salvation of sinners was being accomplished. All of this darkness and all of this evil that we have spoken of met its match a few miles from Bethlehem, outside of Jerusalem, about an hour and 45-minute walk. The conflict, the violence, the rage of the nations, the prowling of the evil one are not random. They are not uncontrollable. They are not overlooked. In ways that we do not understand, all things were moving to their appointed end and will ultimately move to their appointed end when conflict gives way to peace, when violence and rage will be replaced by joy, when sinfulness will be banished and holiness will prevail. We sing sometimes, Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run, his kingdom stretch from shore to shore till moons shall wax and wane no more. Jesus was born, lived a perfectly righteous life, but died as a sinner for sinners. And this was so that when I came to him by faith, confessing my sin and my need for him, I found him to be my substitute, the one who paid the penalty for me, and the one who transferred his righteousness, his standing, to me. And this conflict that rages finds its resolution in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Therefore, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the peace on earth that was announced to the shepherds. Not some kind of a smarmy type of political peace that never really exists anyway. Ephesians 2 says that Jesus, he is our peace. We read in Micah 5, he shall be their peace. Peace on earth is Jesus Christ. He is our peace. And I know this sounds a little bit, I don't know, Hallmarkish or something, but it's the truth that when we are resting in Christ, when we are trusting in him for our eternal salvation, as the conflict rages around us and there's collateral damage all around, when we are in Jesus, when we are secure in him, any time is the most wonderful time of the year. It's not tied to a holiday. It's tied to Jesus. And it only gets better. It only gets better. Father, thank you for your word. We rejoice in knowing that Jesus shall reign, that Satan shall be overcome, the conflict will be resolved, and that he will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I pray that every one of us this morning can say that in our hearts, that he is our King and he is our Lord. Lord, use your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand and sing with me, please.